Well, this morning we are in Mark chapter 6. As Jim read, we are here where Jesus returns to his hometown. And of course, anybody who's left their hometown and has returned knows what it's like to leave your hometown and return. And the phenomenon of always being a little kid in your hometown is something that is not unique to us. It's not a new thing. It's something that happened in Jesus' day as well. There's a great saying that, I'll just ask you guys if you know it. Do you guys know what an expert is? Wait. What?
A drip that has been?
You want to climb back up in the drum kit and give us a rim shot on that one? There you go. Does anybody else know what an expert is? Somebody knows it all, yeah? Man with a briefcase 40 miles from home. Yeah, I like that. That's like what Bill said this morning. Yeah, the one I heard was an expert is an ordinary person from out of town. You know, we have this idea that anybody that comes from us, that we know that, and that we tend to despise it, and we think that anybody who's from not around here, well, they must know a little bit more. And this is not a unique phenomenon. This happens all over the world. It's happened all throughout time. And Jesus, of course, was not exempt to this phenomenon, this contempt for the familiar. That is a real thing, the contempt for the familiar. And normally the way that this sermon is preached this morning, and actually, in fact, what I told Bill when he was doing song selection, what I told Bill the sermon was going to be on this morning was going to be on contempt for the familiar and how we shouldn't just grow so familiar with Jesus that we grow to despise him and fail to appreciate him. And that's an especially pertinent message for people who are in the church, for Christians, for people who are constantly exposed to the gospel and constantly exposed to the Bible and constantly exposed to the work of the Holy Spirit. There is this tendency for us to see that, to grow so familiar that, as Dr. McGee used to say, you become inoculated against the gospel. It becomes old hat. Jesus should never become old hat. And that is, of course, the natural sermon, and I think that's a totally appropriate sermon, but I don't think that's the point that Mark is making here. And that's not the point that I want to make this morning. I want to stick with what I think is the clearest message I can draw from what Mark wants the audience to see. What Mark wants to talk about this morning is a power, a phenomenon, a force in this world, which is perhaps the greatest force that human beings can muster. This morning, I want us to talk about what I believe is, in fact, the greatest force that human beings can muster in this world. A power that is at once durable and fragile. Something that can stand against any opposition, and yet at the slightest buckling, it crumbles and falls apart like a house of cards. Something that has raised up and destroyed empires. Something that has made kings and lost kingdoms. Today, I want to talk about this force, this greatest force that human beings can bring to bear. Of course, I want to talk about the power of unbelief. The power of unbelief. Belief. Let's look at our text. Jesus left there. Where did Jesus leave? Well, Jesus left the home of Jairus. Now, as you guys know, those of you especially who were here last week, you know that last week we concluded with the high point. We said that at the end of Mark chapter 4, from the time Jesus had walked, had calmed the storm, up until when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, we see people who are responding in fear. Their fear is conquering their faith. But then we see Jesus tell Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe. And so the climax of all of this material is the fact, the truth, that faith conquers fear. Faith does conquer fear. And so remember that this text, that Mark's gospel, was meant to be read in one sitting. I mentioned in the first service, at a reasonable pace, you can read this in Greek in about an hour and a half. It's not long. It's the length of a feature film, right? And people would hear this, and people would listen to it. And that's why reading through the text every week is really important. and focusing on the material that comes immediately before the material we're studying in the sermon is really important. If you want to get the most out of every sermon, read the Gospel of Mark every week. Pay special attention to the material right before the material we're preaching on. But what we see in the material immediately preceding this is that faith conquers fear. Faith conquers fear. And then we come here and we ask, what's this about? Remember that the previous section was about faith conquering fear. Well, Jesus leaves Jairus' home where he has raised a dead girl, where the news of this had gone out all over. People know about Jesus. They have heard about his miracles. They have heard that he raises the dead. They have heard that he casts out demons. They have heard of all of these wonderful things that Jesus has done. And he comes to the hometown, and when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, which was the custom of the rabbis of the synagogues of the day. When a teacher came from out of town, Jesus is not using Nazareth as his base of operations. He is now set up in Capernaum. So Jesus is considered an out-of-town minister, and as was their custom, if there's an out-of-town teacher, you invite the out-of-town teacher to come and preach. And so Jesus comes in, and he preaches, and many who heard him were amazed. They were amazed. Now, if you're a person who writes in your Bible and you want to write in your Bible, circle that word amazed. That word amazed is the word explosso. And what it means is it means to be dumbstruck. It can be a positive thing, it can be a negative thing, but it's something that stands out, something that almost takes away your ability to speak. It's a very powerful reaction, something grabs your attention and forces you to respond. And they hear Jesus' teaching and they are amazed. And this is how they respond. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? That he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, we don't know for sure what they mean until we get to the end of verse 3, where they say, and they took offense at him. Now, you could read this. Now, remember what we've seen all throughout Mark, right? Mark goes and he teaches the people. Mark goes and he does miracles. Jesus goes and he does all of these amazing things. And what happens? The crowd is amazed. 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 The crowd is constantly amazed with Jesus. Everything he does amazes them. In fact, in chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus just shows up and the people are amazed. The people marvel just at seeing Jesus. That's how wonderful Jesus is. And so all throughout the gospel, the people are amazed at his teaching. They're amazed that he teaches with authority. They're amazed that he commands demons and they obey him. They are amazed that he commands the winds and the waves and they obey him. They are amazed at Jesus. And so we're thinking this is just routine. This is what happens. Jesus comes and he teaches. People marvel. People are amazed. They say, wow, isn't Jesus spectacular? And then we get the commentary of the crowd. In Mark, always look at the commentary of the crowd because the commentary of the crowd tells you the spiritual condition of the crowd. Mark loves to do this. Mark would be a wonderful movie director because what Mark does is he focuses in, he takes this real close-up shot on Jesus and he shows Jesus' miracle and then he cuts away and then we see people, you know, kind of mumbling to each other. People talking to each other. And we understand the spiritual condition of the crowd based upon their commentary on what Jesus does. And they ask this question. Now remember what we've been trained to think. All throughout Mark's gospel, people are amazed, and it's a good thing. And now they're amazed, and we think this is a good thing. And they start asking questions. Where did this man get these things? Well, Nazareth it's not even a one-horse town. It's a no-horse town. I mean, Nazareth is 60 acres on a rocky hill. With maybe 500 people living in it. And like 20 of them are Jesus' immediate family, right? Like this is a small town. This is a nobody town. And they say, where do you get this stuff? You didn't get it from us. You know, I don't know how many people look at their kids and say, they didn't get it from me. You know, that's all my kids' bad behavior. Guess where they got it? Yeah, that's... I'm full of crap. But they, you know, they said, where did this man get these things? Where did he get these teachings? We're nobodies. We're a town of nobodies. And nobody leaves here and nobody comes.
Where did he get this stuff? And he even does miracles. We never saw him do any miracles. He never, back when, you know, Malachi's dad died, he didn't raise Malachi's dad. Oh, man. Oh, Shoshana, her daughter died. He didn't raise Shoshana's daughter. What are these miracles we hear about? Isn't this a carpenter? Oh, they despise Jesus because Jesus is just a carpenter. It's amazing how people think so little of people just like them. Jesus was just a builder, carpenter. The word is tecton. It just means a builder. That's where we get the word architect, architecton, the prince of builders. So if you ever meet an architect, you should say, "Hail, prince of builders." And if they know the etymology of their name, they'll get it. And they may just run away. They might think you're crazy. I don't know. But he's the builder. He's a builder. He's not a rabbi. He's not trained. He didn't study under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Who is this guy? Where does he get off? And then we get the next one. Isn't this Mary's son? See, in the Middle East, in the Near East, in that culture, the Arab culture, the Jewish culture, much of the Persian culture, all those cultures over there, you go by the name of your father. You go, that's Osama bin Laden, Osama who is the son of Laden, right? Like, it's the son of. It's through many, many cultures. My mother's family are the McMinns, the son of Min, the son of Menzie. Mac is the son of. We see this in all different cultures, but it's always the father. In fact, we see this in Russian culture. It's the patronymic, right? Like your father's name, and then you add ski or of to the end, right? Like, it's always the father. And in Middle Eastern culture, if you called somebody the son of their mother, you were calling them a bastard. Isn't this Mary's son? Who does this bastard think he is? Teaching us. And you notice, I know we're not preaching on the other gospels, and I'm trying to avoid this, but you notice this comes up in a few of the other gospels. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus says, he's telling them that they're not actually children of God, and they say, "We're not illegitimate children." Wink, wink. The Psalms has the Messiah saying, "I'm the song of the drunkards." Dr. McGee used to say that was because, you know, all the drunks in Nazareth, they would sing these dirty little ditties about Mary. And they're looking for ways to despise him. Aren't his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? Now, like I said, you could read this. If you didn't know a lot about that culture, if you weren't completely sure, you might think, well, maybe because Joseph is dead, and that's why they're saying he's Mary's son. It's not how that worked, but maybe you could write that away. But then we read this, and they took offense at him. The word is scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal from. In fact, the word scandalize comes from the Greek verb scandalizo. It means to cause somebody to stumble, to cause them to fall into sin. Because of Jesus, because they knew Jesus, well, let me, for those who are going to listen to this later, gigantic air quotes, because they knew Jesus, they took offense at him. They were caused to fall into sin because of who Jesus was. And we find out that they don't really mean these things. When they're amazed at him, they're offended by him. Who does this guy think he is coming in here preaching, saying he's the Messiah? Where are these miracles he's supposed to do? I want to see some miracles. Where are the miracles? And Jesus said to them, only in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Jesus said, I go to any other town in this nation and they'll respect me, they'll honor me. And he was right. In fact, we're going to see in the next section here that even his servants, even a prophet's servants, are honored outside their own hometown. And then we get verse 5. Read verse 5, read it carefully, read it repeatedly. He could not do any miracles there. He could not do any miracles there. He could not do any miracles there. He couldn't do any miracles there. He could not do any miracles there. What does this mean? He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people, sick people, and heal them. Okay, that tells us something about Jesus' ministry, right? Like, Jesus was so marvelous that the fact that Jesus only did a handful of miracles was considered him doing no miracles, right? Like that tells you something about the kinds of things that Jesus did in his ministry. But he couldn't do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. What does this mean? What does this mean that he couldn't do any miracles? Now, does this mean that Jesus was incapable of doing miracles? No, it does not mean that. It does not at all mean that Jesus was incapable of doing miracles. Does this mean that faith is an absolute prerequisite for having a miracle done for you? No, it does not mean that. Because you know how I know? Let's just go back with me to verse 41 of chapter 5. He took her, the dead girl, by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl, the dead girl, stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. Now, I want to ask you exactly, somebody on a scale of a mustard seed to 30, how much faith does a dead girl have? How much faith can a dead girl exercise? None. She's dead. A corpse cannot exercise any faith. It is impossible for a dead person to exercise faith. And yet Jesus was not prevented from doing a miracle to Jairus' daughter because Jesus is in control of all things. He can do a miracle if he wants to. The point is not that we need to have faith or it is impossible for Jesus to do a miracle. There are a lot of preachers out there that are telling you, a lot of these people in the prosperity movement, they're saying, if you don't have faith, Jesus can't do anything for you. No. If you don't have faith, Jesus almost certainly won't do something for you. This is how we use the word can't all the time. We use the word can't. You know, people ask, you know, I ask people, I'm like, hey, can you come over and have dinner with me and be my friend? And they're like, I'm sorry, I can't, Luke. I can't. And I say, oh, that's too bad. I was going to offer you money. And they say, well, maybe, but yeah, I can't. You know, and when we say can't, we don't necessarily always mean it is a physical or moral impossibility. What we mean is it's just not the way we're going to do things. You know, hey, Luke, can you do this for me later? I can't. Emily needs me to do something else. Can't doesn't necessarily mean it was an impossibility. It means that Jesus has a criteria for doing miracles. And almost all the time, the criteria for Jesus' miracles, especially we see in the Gospel of Mark, is if you have faith in me, I will perform this miracle. Jesus does this. He tells what? The woman with the issue of bleeding. Remember, just the very previous story, he tells her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Because she believed in Jesus, her faith had saved her. Jesus chooses, God chooses to use faith as the means of appropriating grace. Let me say that again, because this is probably one of the most important theological truths in the entire world. God chooses to use faith as the means of appropriating grace. God's grace is out there. God has grace. Wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. God has this grace. It is available. Salvation was purchased on the cross. It is there. But God isn't just giving it to people willy-nilly. He is giving it to those who exercise faith in him. The means of appropriating grace is faith. Now, could God have chosen another way? Sure he could. God could have chosen any means of appropriating grace he wanted, but he chose to use faith. And so Jesus is teaching us that the means of appropriating grace is faith, and that especially salvific grace is not there for those who choose not to believe. And this tells us the power of unbelief, the power of unbelief. The power of unbelief is so great and so strong that it says that Jesus cannot do miracles because they didn't believe in him. And we read in verse 6, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. He was amazed. Now, this is a different word from the amazed that we see back in verse 2. It's a different word. The word in verse 2 is explosso. The word in verse 3 is thalmazo. Jesus marveled. These words fill up the Gospel of Mark. Like I said, we see all throughout the Gospel of Mark, people are amazed, people are amazed, people marvel, people wonder, people see Jesus, and they're constantly amazed. In chapter 9, people just see Jesus and they're amazed. They're amazed at his teaching. They're amazed at his power over demons. They're amazed at his power over nature. They're amazed at his presence. They're amazed at Jesus, and here Jesus is amazed. Now let me ask you another question. How remarkable must something be for the omniscient God of the universe, the God who knows all things, the God who knows the end from the beginning, how remarkable does something have to be for that to surprise Jesus? How remarkable does something have to be to catch Jesus off guard? Jesus marvels at their lack of faith. Jesus, who knew he would be rejected in his hometown, Jesus did not know this, and yet he marvels at it. Jesus is saying, this is amazing. You people who knew me, you saw me live a perfect life, you've seen me do miracles, you've heard my teaching, you know me, you know my character, you know who I am, and yet you live in unbelief. That I don't like how the NIV says he marveled, he was amazed at their lack of faith. The word is not lack of faith. The word is apistia. It is unbelief. The idea of a lack of faith is, here's faith. They didn't have it. No, that's not how it is. That's a lack of faith. The idea is that there is faith and there is unbelief, and they are opposite forces. Unbelief, apistia, the word here, is an active force that is actively preventing you from believing in God. It is a powerful force in this world preventing you from believing in God. And he marvels at how powerful their unbelief is. Their unbelief. It's not neutral. It's not just that they don't believe. It's that they are actively choosing not to believe. And then we see this rapid scene change. Jesus is in his own hometown with the people who knew him best, and they have unbelief. And he commands his disciples to go out two by two. He gives them authority over evil spirits, and he tells them, take nothing on the journey except a staff. Bring your walking stick, bring your sandals, nothing else. When you go to houses, you just go to a town and you expect that somebody will take you in and they will take care of you as long as you're in that town, and you are to preach there. And if a town will not receive you, you are to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And the idea behind this was that the judgment against that town would be so harsh and so ferocious and so final that even the dust that would be stuck on your feet would get burned up and destroyed in the judgment. You don't even want the dust on your feet to scorch your little patties when God judges that town. Now, I'm not saying that's how judgment works. I'm just saying that's the mental image that they're creating. They're saying the judgment against your town will be so ferocious that when the judgment comes, I don't even want the dirt of your town on my feet. Jesus sends his disciples out. They are relying on absolute faith on Jesus' word. The absolute faith on Jesus' word. He tells them, don't bring money. Don't bring food. Don't bring anything for the journey at all except your sandals and your walking stick. And you are to go town to town to town. And you are to preach. You are to do miracles. You are to cast out demons. And they will receive you. And they will feed you. And you will lack nothing. And they go. And they go. And their ministry is a success. They cast out demons. They healed sick people. They preached repentance. And people received them. And people listened. The people that, these disciples who have known Jesus only a handful of years, they are able to take this remarkable step of faith and do what Jesus says. And the people who knew him his whole life, they rejected him. His own family tried to put him in the nut house. We see the power of faith and the power of unbelief in juxtaposition. They are equal and opposite forces. I said at the beginning of this sermon that there is no force greater that human beings can muster than the power of unbelief. The power of unbelief is something that human beings cannot match. There is no equal, there is no greater force in this world that a human being can bring forth than the power of unbelief. I've been preaching the gospel for 12 years. 12 years as a pastor, as an evangelist, and now here, 12 years, and I've learned something in those 12 years. And that lesson is this. People believe what they want to believe. Diane's nodding her head yes. She's learned that lesson. People believe what they want to believe. If you want to believe the truth, God will get his truth to you. If you want to reject the gospel, you can. You can. Well, it's hard. It's really hard to reject the gospel. You've got to work hard to reject God. You look at the universe. You think this is an accident? You think beauty is an accident? You think seeing in color is an accident? You think pizza is an accident? Friends, if you want proof that there's a God, have some pizza. And I intend to later. You know, like, all of this beauty, all this wonder, you think this is just from Adam smashing into each other? You have to be stupid to believe that. You have to shut your brain off. God says, day after day, the skies, the heavens, they pour forth speech. They declare the glory of God. They proclaim the wonder of his handiwork. You have to work really hard to not believe in God. C.S. Lewis said that a committed young atheist can never be too careful in what he reads. You know what? That's why we've got book burnings. That's why we got people burning J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter. Because I'll tell you what, you read Harry Potter carefully enough, you might find something that's going to lead you to believe that there's a God, and there is sin, and there is judgment. You can never be too careful with what you read. That's what C.S. Lewis said. When he was an atheist, man, he just kept running into stuff. Don't read Dostoevsky. Whew, don't read Tolstoy. Don't read anybody from the, 17th through 19th centuries in England. Don't read the classics. Don't just keep in your little atheist lane, your little agnostic lane, well, not even agnostic, atheist lane. You got to work hard to not believe, but you can do it. Because it's powerful. The power of unbelief is powerful, but it's fragile. Because, man, you get one chink in that armor and the whole thing collapses. It all collapses. Unbelief is powerful. Unbelief is fragile, but it's powerful. You want proof of how powerful unbelief is? Look at Jesus. The people that knew him his whole life, they had never seen him sin. They had seen his wisdom. They had seen how good of a man he was. They had seen the miracles he did. They knew about the miracles he did, and they did not believe. They were in unbelief. They chose to not believe in him. They chose to not believe in him. And their unbelief was so powerful, Jesus himself marveled at their unbelief. I want to read a quotation to you guys. This comes from a guy named Luke Ferry. He's an atheist philosopher from the Sorbonne Institute in France. He's a world-famous philosopher. He says this towards the conclusion of his book, A History of World Philosophy. He says, you might object that compared with the doctrine of Christianity, whose promise of the resurrection of the body means that we shall be reunited with those we love after death, a humanism without metaphysics, what he means is that the general belief of secular society, is small beer. I grant you that amongst the available doctrines of salvation, nothing can compete with Christianity. Provided, that is, that you're a believer. If one is not a believer, and one cannot force oneself to believe, nor pretend to believe, then we must learn to think differently about the ultimate question posed by all the doctrines of salvation, namely that of the death of a loved one. What this great philosopher is saying, and he is a great philosopher, what this brilliant man is saying is that, you know what? If you want to believe in something that satisfies, if you want a philosophy, if you want a system that answers all of the most important questions, and it answers them satisfactorily, and it answers them in a way that brings meaning to your life, there is nothing that can compete with Christianity. Nothing can compete with Christianity. You want a philosophy that answers the meaningful questions of life in a meaningful way that satisfies the deepest longings and needs of the human soul? Nothing can compete. Nothing can compete with Christianity, provided, that is, that you're a believer. Luke Ferry, brilliant philosopher from the Sorbonne, says nothing beats Christianity. But the problem is it has to come by faith. How brilliant that man is, and how tragic his unbelief is. What a tragedy. He can see it. He can see the beauty and the wonder and the grace of God. He can see the marvelous truth of the gospel. He can see how great it is, and he can say, this is excellent. But I don't believe. And I can't fake belief. Brothers and sisters, never underestimate the power of unbelief. There's this notion going on in Christianity right now. There's this idea that if only we can be clever enough, if only we can have a good enough gospel presentation, if only we can put on a good enough church service, if only we can have the right methods, if only we can get the lighting just right, if only we can have the best coffee in town, if only we can get the best production, if only we have, if only we have, if only we have, if only we have, The people in our town, the people in our county, the people in our community, the people who hate Jesus and have no interest in coming to church, they're just going to come. If only we can do things right enough, if only we can tick every single little box, then people will stop their unbelief and they will come to faith in Jesus. Friends, I am telling you, that is not the case. I spoke with a young man once. He was a rude and obnoxious young man at Wauseon High School. Every time I came in to talk about the gospel with other students, he would try to derail my conversation. And I stopped one day and I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question, Lakota. And he said, yeah. And I said, just suppose that every single criticism and critique you have of Christianity, every question you have, everything that bothers you about Christianity, let's say that I was able to answer every single question and critique to your satisfaction. So that it was proven to you that I was right and you were wrong. And he goes, okay. I said, let's say that happened. Would you repent and believe in Jesus? He said, no, I wouldn't. There is nothing more powerful than unbelief that the human person can muster. I cannot muster anything greater than someone else's unbelief. You cannot muster anything greater than somebody else's unbelief. But God can, because faith is a gift of God. As we go forth, as we as a church, as we as the body of Christ, as we are sharing the gospel with people, we need to recognize it is not by power nor by might, but it is by God's Spirit that His works happen. We need to go in faith and in prayer, and we need to pray that God will pour out His gift of faith to people, because faith is a gift. My wisdom, my cleverness, my preaching, my ability to teach the Bible, my incredible, glorious handsomeness is not enough to make people convert. Neither is yours. But the power of God's Holy Spirit is enough to give people faith and enough to bring them to salvation. Yes, we need to be ambassadors of Christ. Yes, we need to be wise. Yes, we need to teach truth. But we need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, praying that God would give the gift of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You do give the gift of faith. And we ask, Lord, that You would pour out the gift of faith on this community. That the people of Bryan, the people of Williams County, we pray that You would pour forth Your Spirit, that Your Spirit would go forth and would be kindling the gift of faith in people who need to know You and who need to love You because they're lost. We pray, God, that You would make us Your witnesses, Your humble witnesses, who would be faithful, who would be diligent, who would be hard at work to give Your gospel out, and that we would also be prayerful and recognize that it is only You who can bring life from the dead. It is only You who can conquer unbelief. It is only You who can give faith. I pray we will. Amen.